Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over the affairs of the earth. We look out across our landscape today, Lord, and things are scarier than they've been in this country since the Civil War and since the Revolutionary War. And both of those may be wrapped up into the war that's coming. Lord, we are in danger of losing our independence, and we're in danger of losing the spiritual fight. I ask, O God, that you would give us clarity in the scriptures. As we look at these verses today, they have a bearing on our life and how we live our life. I ask that you would help us to understand that, that our life might line up with your call. Father, if we would ever study the scriptures just for the sake of knowledge without the impact on our life, how sad would that be? So let us see in these verses today some areas in our life that we need and perhaps change so that we might better reflect the image of the biblical Jesus. We thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 14 today. We'll start in verse 12. Last week we left off with verse 12. But to remind you, in chapter 14, we are talking about what's popularly called Christian liberty. Christian liberty. For example, I was raised in a church that had it in the church constitution that if you joined and became a member of the church, that according to the word of God, you are not to take alcohol in any form, which I could never find that in the word of God. And that was one of the reasons that my father, bless his name, never joined a church, because he thought that that was hypocrisy. He didn't know the Bible, but in World War II, he was in Italy, and he knew that everybody in that part of the world, because the water was bad and there was no refrigeration, all they had was wine. And he said it was probably worse than that in the days of Jesus than it was in the 20th century. So how can these people say that they didn't drink wine as a fermented beverage? And so my dad just always thought that was way too hypocritical for him to be involved with. He didn't want to waste his time on silly little hypocrisies like that. Well, it's a matter of Christian liberty, because the Bible does not condemn the consumption of alcohol. It does not condemn the playing of cards. It does not condemn shooting little round balls into pockets on a flat table. But my church thought it condemned all of those. And so what we have is a discussion of Christian liberty. Certainly, probably abstinence is the best policy towards alcohol, but we can't say that that's a biblical policy. Abstaining from drunkenness is certainly biblical, but not just from alcohol. So it's a matter of Christian liberty whether I want to have a glass of wine with my dinner on occasion, or a little ounce or two of brandy if I'm having a particularly difficult time getting to sleep at night because something's troubling my spirit. You know, those things are Christian liberty. How long should a man's hair be? 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, does not nature teach you that a man's hair should be short? Well, the sad part about that is it doesn't define the word short. Whose hair is short? Is mine short? Is Doug's short? Or is his really short and mine's moderately short and Fred's is acceptable? Who gets to define short? You see? And so a pastor in Idaho by name of Douglas Wilson addressed this in a book that he wrote one time, and he said, a man's hair should give you a clue as to what gender he is. If a man looks like a man from the back, his hair is okay. Now, I have a friend that used to attend this church, and they moved away a long time ago. He was a manly man. There was no mistake in looking at him from the front that he was 100% man. But he had long hair down to his shoulders and beyond, often wore it in a little ponytail. But even looking at him from the back, he was a well-defined male. So, you know, who gets to define these terms we use? In Rome, the church in Rome, there was a problem with some people eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, or perhaps they just chose not to eat a particular food. In this context, in chapter 14, it was meat. And Paul says that those who eat meat are stronger in their faith than those who don't eat meat. But regardless of who's stronger or weaker, they both were finding fault in the other set of people. Those who didn't eat meat found fault with those who did. Those who ate meat found fault with those who did not eat. And that is a distraction by Satan to destroy the church. It has nothing to do with godliness. It has to do with personal preference. And so all through the first 12 verses, we see that the weak people in their faith, the immature people, are the vegans who are saying you should not eat meat for whatever reason. It might have been according to the law of Moses, certain types of meat. Carrie and I were having lunch the other day, and she was having some sardines, and I was having some tuna fish. Well, she gets the skinless, boneless ones. You know, I didn't even know they made them. I've never even seen a skinless, boneless sardine in the water. Makes it hard to swim. But we were both commenting that even sardines and tuna fish are acceptable in the law of Moses, because what's the creatures of the sea that you can eat if it has scales and fins? Right. So no lobster, no shrimp. Thank God, no clams and oysters. But it's a matter of personal preference. And this is what, but when we turn our personal preference into salvific, can I use that word? Having to do with salvation, when we turn our personal preferences into meritorious salvific works, we're dead wrong. And so this is what Paul is trying to tell the church in Rome. Why are you guys fighting over personal preferences? It destroys the work that God wants to do in your body. And that is to build you up to look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. When you're arguing about eating sardines or not eating sardines, meat or no meat, then you're defeating the purpose of God in your life, and Satan is involved in that. You can bet your booties on it. So with that as a background, we come then to verse 12, and Paul concludes these first section with these words. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. In the couple of verses before this, Paul says, why do you judge the slave of another person? That person answers to his master and his master only. It's none of your business to make a judgment about that person's behavior when that person is doing according to their best understanding of what their master told them to do. So why do you judge the other person's with respect to their behaving according to their master's dictates? And he says, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, because of this, in light of this discussion, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. There's some word plays going on here. Let us not pass judgment. Here we go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you also will be judged. For with whatever you measure against a person, that same measure will be used against you. And so we all throw our hands up, and in our defense, when somebody's calling us on the carpet, the Bible says, do not judge. Well, the Bible doesn't really say that. What the Bible tries to teach us is to make a correct judgment. And so when Paul says in verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. What does the word decide mean? Would it surprise you to know that it's the same Greek word that in that verse is also translated judgment? Do not pass judgment is the same Greek word as decide. Let me see. And bring up my Greek New Testament. past judgment, and it's because of how the Greek language structures. You have a root word, and then you either put prefix or suffix on it to let you know number, gender, tense, mood, things like that. So let us not pass judgment. That word is krinomen. But let us rather decide krinate. It's the same root word. So a judgment is a decision about a matter. It's a moral decision on a matter. And so Paul is using the same word here. And of course, you know, it's a lot easier to see the strength of his argument if we could all read the Greek New Testament. Because he's using the same word, he's just using it a little different. Let us not pass a judgment on a person, but rather let us make a judgment about ourselves, not to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, some of you, when you were younger, particularly the males among us, used to rig up a little cardboard box and put it up on a stick with a string tied to the stick, right? And we would wait for some predator to walk underneath there and yank that string and hopefully catch that predator, which might be like a chipmunk, in that trap. That's the word picture Paul is using here. That's the word he's using, is a snare. Ordinarily, when we are engaged in these arguments about personal preferences / Christian liberty, mostly what we're trying to do is snare somebody so that we can force our opinion on them. Trap them. Because, of course, our opinion is enlightened. Because, of course, we're smarter. We know that all people should eat meat. Like next week, we're having pure 100% hot dogs made from the very best hot doggery. And we know that. Jeff, speak up. That's why you come to Bible study, so you can learn these things and figure out hot doggeries. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but let us make a judgment in our hearts never to try and ensnare another person for our cause. Do not put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. Do you know how rude it is to litter the path with bricks when you know a blind man will be walking down that path? That is just rude. And so Paul is talking to those whom in the previous section he said were mature in their faith. The blind know better than to put bricks, and they can't see the path. Paul is talking to those who he said were mature in their faith in the first 10 or 11 verses, and he's saying, those of you who are mature should not pass judgment or try to make the decision about another person's behavior in matters of personal preference, but you should make a decision in your own heart never to put a stumbling block in front of them. So let's say that once I was freed from the prohibition of any alcohol at any time altogether, and so that I had no conviction whatsoever about having a glass of wine with a spaghetti meal or a steak or whatever is your preferred meal to have a glass of wine with. And I was going to go to somebody's house. We had this conversation a week or two ago. Or I was going to invite them to my house, rather. And I know that these people are of the opinion that you should never have alcohol. The worst thing in the world that I could do is serve wine. Just serve water. And then reserve the wine for your friends who don't mind wine. And if you know that they don't drink wine, don't take it over to their house and expect to drink it. This was the issue that came up a week or two ago. Just don't do it. And perhaps it's done in ignorance. Perhaps you go over not knowing that they don't drink wine. Then don't let it become an issue and say, oh, okay, I didn't know that. I'm sorry. Get rid of it. This is what Paul is talking about. But according to our human nature, which is stained with sin. Unless we begin to grow in our faith, we would rather argue about that. That's the default position. No, I'm right about this, and I can show the chapter and verse, and by gum, they're going to understand it by the time I'm done with them. Well, the only thing they're going to understand by the time you're done with them is they don't like you, and you're never getting an invite back there, and they're going to quit going to your stinking church, too, and find one that teaches the real truth. That's what's going to happen, because it's our nature to argue about these things. Well, in the Greek text, in the Greek New Testament, it's the same word as judgment. So what is a judgment, Fred? A judgment is a decision we make based on the material evidence that's presented to us. That's what a judgment is. So somebody gives us some evidence, all right? For example, Carrie gave me evidence of lunch today. And I looked at it and I said, that looks good. But before I ate it, I wanted to know what it was so that my mouth would know what to expect. Because the worst thing is to bite into a tuna sandwich and find out it's chicken. Now, I like chicken sandwiches, but they don't taste good when they're supposed to be tuna. So I said, this looks good. And before I bit it, I said, is this tuna? And she said, no. I said, is it chicken? She said, yes. I said, good. I just want to be ready. So I was trying to make a decision based on the evidence that was presented to me. That's what judgment is. A judgment is a decision we make that's based on the evidence that is presented to us. And so Paul is saying, rather than make a decision about that person's moral nature based on the evidence you have, why don't you make a decision not to make that judgment on their moral nature? Because you don't have the evidence. Regardless of the evidence we have, we don't have sufficient evidence to make the ultimate judgment. Unless there's something that just is plain out sin. You know, when a person just lies to you over and over and over again, then, you know, we're talking about a different issue. We're not talking about Romans chapter 14 then. Romans chapter 14 has to do with difference of opinion, not morally right or wrong. Okay? And unfortunately, as Christians, sometimes we take opinions on issues that God doesn't take an opinion on. And we make that God's mind when God hasn't made. And so what are we doing? We're making God out to be a liar. For example, when my church growing up said that the Bible teaches you can't have alcohol, then they were making God a liar, because that is not what the Bible teaches. So they were saying, you know, to the rest of the world, like my dad, well, that's just not right. It can't be right. That's impossible. You cannot live in Palestine in the first century or 10 centuries before Christ and not have a beverage that's not fermented. Well, you should have heard that church dance around that. It's not fermented wine. It just means unfermented Welch's grape juice, for crying out loud. Don't you have grape juice in there? Yeah, but I never saw anybody get drunk on it. I mean, that's the problem we run into. When we try to make God in our image, then we just run into one contradiction after another. And sadly, that's what a great part of the church does. Rather than discover from the scriptures who is God. Remember when we went through Ephesians in here a long time ago in this afterburner, and Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, the first thing he prayed for that church was that they would know God. And when we don't do the hard work to know God, then we create a God in our own minds that's a figment of our imagination. And it's that God that says you can't ever, never, ever, never, in no way ever, never have alcohol. That's a figment of my imagination, that God. And so this is what Paul is boiling these arguments down to with respect to what we call Christian liberty. Those are fictitious arguments made by a fictitious God, by a people who don't know the God of the Bible. And this is why we pay so much emphasis on knowing God. Bruce?
Unclean.
So Bruce is asking about in Acts chapter 10, when Peter had a vision of the sheet that was let down from heaven, and Peter being a Jew, has never eaten anything unclean before. And so he's having this vision, and a sheet comes down. He's up on top of a house, and the sheet has all kinds of food in it, unclean animals. And the Lord said to him in his vision, kill and eat. And he said, no, Lord. Well, those two words don't work together. That's an oxymoron. Because if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And any Lord that you can tell him no isn't the Lord, you are. Because if you're telling God what to do, then you are God and he is not. So he said, no, Lord. And the Lord said, take and eat. And he said, no, Lord, nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. And God said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. Eat. So Peter said, yes, Lord, I'm awful hungry. Now, what most people who still believe in the law, the dietary laws, Seventh-day Adventist, many of our messianic friends, what they will tell you about that is, well, immediately after that, God had already sent people to come get Peter to take him back to tell Cornelius, a Gentile, about the gospel. And Peter wouldn't go into Cornelius' house because he's a Gentile. Even though Cornelius had called all of his friends, I mean, it was a dream come true for an Amway distributor or a evangelist. All of his friends come over to listen to Peter draw the circles. But Peter says, they're Gentiles, I can't. And so our messianic friends and our Seventh-day Adventist friends will tell you, well, the vision was given to tell Peter he could go to the Gentiles. Well, my answer to that is the vision was also to relax the dietary laws, because if that wasn't the point, then God is a part-time liar. Because he used that, God will not tell a lie and use a lie to demonstrate a truth. That is not who God is. That's a God of the imagination. The fact is, he said, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And so the distinction between clean and unclean, as it's laid out in the Mosaic Law, began with Moses and ended with the gospel going to the Gentiles. Now, if they want to eat that way, then it becomes a matter of Romans 14. Don't get on them about that. Just leave them alone. But expect that they will leave you alone also. Fred?
Didn't he later?
Yeah, in the city of Antioch, Peter, when the Gentiles showed up and the Jews showed up from Jerusalem, Peter quit eating with the Gentiles and went over to eat with the Jews. So Paul spells that argument out in the book of Galatians. When we went through Galatians, we touched on that. That was a long time ago in Galatians. But yeah, Paul confronted him right to his face. You hypocrite! What are you doing? And so these are things, I mean, Paul is not just talking to the church at Rome. He's talking to the apostle Peter. And he's talking to himself. These situations beset all of us. And if we don't remember the scriptures, if we don't learn the scriptures, if we don't know who God is, then we spend most of our lives in violation of the scriptures. Because we don't know any better. And so now in verse 13, we're just starting. We're almost out of time. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block on a hindrance in the way of a brother. So Paul says, rather decide. Now, what does that tell you when he says, rather decide? You want to know what it tells me? I'll give you the easy answer. Take every thought captive and do not let it escape your body unless and until you've made it obedient to the purpose of Christ. What step is that in our five steps? Right? That's just about step number two. Once we've decided that we will be transformed by the renewing of our mind, the next step is to learn how to discipline ourselves to take every thought captive. That's exactly what Paul means when he says decide to. Remember, I've told you, I could have written that book out of every book in the Bible. I could have written it out of any book in the Bible. Those five steps will help us become mature in the expression of our faith. So when Paul says, but rather decide, what he's saying is the same thing he said to Corinth. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to the purpose of Christ. And the purpose of Christ is the edification, the building up of the body of Christ, including ourselves. It says in verse 14, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Now that statement is just loaded. Paul says, I know and I am convinced or persuaded in the Lord Jesus. In other words, this isn't a personal preference that he came to. Paul is saying that in the Lord Jesus, because of the Lord Jesus and his communication to me, I know and I am absolutely persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. Now, as far as we know, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was accused of denying the Mosaic law. And he told the Jews there and he told the leaders that I have never done anything against the fathers. The fathers would be those of the fathers of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, on down and under Moses, the Mosaic law. I have never violated the law of Moses as much as possible. And so I say that based on that, Paul was a Torah observant Jew all of his life. He more than likely, in as much as it was possible with him, stuck with the Mosaic dietary laws. He observed the festivals. He observed the Sabbath. But he understood, here's where the difference is, he understood that those things, the dietary laws, the festivals, the Sabbath, nor any other personal preference, was not meritorious for salvation. It was a personal preference. And he says, I am persuaded, I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing in and of itself is unclean. And we're talking about food in this chapter. Of course, there are things that are unclean in and of themselves. But those are violations of the nature of God. What we eat isn't, because God has made everything for us to eat to be enjoyed. But for a season, for a particular people on the face of the earth, for a season, he gave them dietary restrictions to help separate them from the rest of the world. And with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and the gospel going to all nations, even he told the woman in Samaria, she said, your people say we have to worship in Jerusalem. What did Jesus tell her? There's coming a time where you will worship me in spirit and in truth. And he was saying, not in Jerusalem only, but wherever. And for the Jews, it's against the law to do their worship anywhere except the temple. And by worship, I mean their sacrificial system. It has to be in the temple, nowhere else. So we come to this, I know and am I persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Now this is a biblical oriented conscience. If my pastor in Leadville when I was young decided in his heart that the Bible said you shouldn't drink alcohol, then for him, he shouldn't drink alcohol. He has no license to force that personal preference on the church, but for him, it would be sin to drink alcohol. So for the person who's persuaded in that, we have a friend who has chosen not to eat pork. I don't know if it's a biblical decision or not. It's just a personal preference. So don't offer him a pork sandwich or bacon and eggs, unless it's turkey bacon, which I'm growing to like. There's nothing like pig bacon, man. Those little animals that can take vegetables and turn it into bacon, I love them. Superpowers, yeah, that's right. For the person who's convinced in his mind that he should not eat meat, then he should not eat meat because it's a violation of his conscience. But he can't restrict other people with that. So Paul says, for if your brother, verse 15, is grieved by what you eat, then you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Thinks what?
Think of others.
Think of others first. Let's see. I read that in one of our steps before, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, right? And that was about step number 4, I think. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others before yourself. Each one should think not only of his own needs or desires, but also to the other. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. That's the loose translation as I remember it. Yeah, what we learned in Corinth, Paul was mindful of all the people in all the churches. That man had a very active mind. I don't know how he slept at all. When we do not decide as an act of our will to not put a stumbling block and we cause another brother or sister to stumble, then we are not walking in love. And what does that mean? That means we're pursuing our own interests. Because when we walk in the love of Christ, then the interests of God take front and center. If our own interests are front and center, then we are worshiping ourselves, just like we saw in Corinth. That is our default position, to worship ourselves. And we have to fight that with every thought that crosses our brain. We want to magnify ourselves. And that's why John the Baptizer was trained. And he said, I must decrease, he must increase. And the way we decrease is that we quit thinking that we are so doggone important. We're not. And we're not always right. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. That is strong words. Strong words. When we walk according to the desires of our flesh, we are in grave danger of destroying the faith of a precious soul for whom Christ died. I used to have a little thing up on my desk that came out of the Diligence of Discipleship. And it said, and I probably still would have it on my desk if I hadn't moved, because I've lost a lot of stuff in that move, that it'll come up. It'll come up somewhere. But it says this: if you are not planning your speech, you're going to slander somebody, period. Why? Because that's our default. If you are not planning what you're going to say, then you will probably slander them. If you are not planning not to put obstacles, then you will put obstacles, and you have the opportunity to destroy the faith of a precious child of God for whom Christ died. This is how important it is. We can't live mamby-pamby in the Christian life. It has to be a thought-out, purposeful, intentional life. Even coming down to eating. What did Paul say? So then whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. For if your brother, verse 15, is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. These are pointless, senseless arguments. And how do these arguments foster holiness? Remember what I've trained us to say? In every event in your life, what does holiness look like? Remember? Matter of fact, we could have written that whole book, The Diligence of Discipleship, in these three verses. Fred is pointing out when Jesus was discussing with the Pharisees on that occasion when they were walking through the grain field, and the Pharisees took some grain, or the disciples took some grains of and ate them. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body, but what comes out of the body that defiles you. And he said the same thing in Matthew chapter 12, respecting the casting out of devils when they blamed him or said that he was doing that by the power of Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. He said, it's what comes out. And that we will be held accountable for every careless word we've ever spoken. Now, that doesn't mean for the believer an accountability of salvation, because our salvation isn't based on what we say. Our accountability before Jesus is, what did you do to build up the body of Christ? What did you do to build up that other believer, whether they're related to you or just another believer in the body? What did you do to build them up? And everything that wasn't done in with the intent of building up the body of Christ will be burned away as dross. But for the unbeliever, they're being judged by every careless word they speak will have an impact on their eternal destiny, because since they rejected blood of Christ, they have to be judged based on their behavior, on good works. You know, the whole thing, well, I think my good works will outweigh my bad works. No, they wouldn't. If you died in the womb, you still go to hell if you're not a believer. Say, well, that brings up the whole discussion about what happens to all the aborted fetuses. We're not going to have that discussion today. But what I mean is, if you're 2 seconds old outside of the womb and you die, there is no sense of good works outweighing bad works. Before they did anything, good or bad, one I loved, the other I hated. The eating of a piece of forbidden fruit cast the entire human race into the death camp. Bruce says, is he right in thinking that this group of verses is about the Mosaic law, not necessarily the moral law, the Ten Commandments? Well, what Paul started out in this chapter is one who eats meat and one who eats only vegetables. And for that reason, I said it may not be the Mosaic law, because the Mosaic law allows the eating of meat. But if we go back to the very beginning in the Garden of Eden and up until the time of the Noahic flood, which was about 646 years after creation, man was not permitted to eat meat at all, just herbs and vegetables and things like that. But when Paul says one only eats meat and the only other eats only vegetables, I think he's removing it from just the Mosaic law, but I think he is talking about the personal preference choices we make. In context, it's about food in general, but we can extrapolate from that context about basic moral proclivities, because one person will attach an immorality to any alcoholic beverage, and another person attaches an immorality about eating meat. For example, in the, I believe, the Seventh-day Adventists don't eat real meat. They make up made-up hot dogs.
Soy.
Yeah, out of soy. Oh, and those little white cubes the Japanese eat. What is that stuff? I forget. Well, tofu. Yeah. Yeah. You ever tried to fry tofu?
Yes.
I haven't. And nor will I. And no, that's not a moral decision. That's a taste bud decision. Has to get past the eyes first. So we attach some level of morality to this. Yes. But what Paul is addressing is personal preferences, not the obvious command. But unfortunately, we try to take personal preferences and turn them into obvious commands of God by twisting the scriptures to fit our personal preference. Verse 7, huh?
I'm
sorry. Go ahead. Seventh-day Adventists did eat clean meat, so the fish with scales and...
Yeah.
Right. So Cindy said, and Cindy was raised Southern or Seventh-day Adventist, she said they did follow the Mosaic laws on meat. And so they ate clean meat, but they ate it like pigs. They gorged themselves on it. That may be a personal observation and a personal preference. So verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So where do we get righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? It's by the transformation of the mind being developed in the dark room of prayer, understanding the scriptures. And at that point, then we began a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians 5, roundabout verse 21, right here on this board. We have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There's nine of them. They only take about 9 years to memorize, if you're like me. It's a lot easier for me to say Galatians 5:21, the fruit of the Spirit, because I think that's where it starts, than it is to list all nine off. Verse 21 is the end of the works of the flesh. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. In a tree stand one day, when there weren't any elk begging me to shoot them, I was trying to memorize those nine things. It took a while. And that was a few years ago. I already forgot them. But I know what they are, and I know what they look like in a person's life. And they do not look like a person arguing over whether or not we're having turkey bacon or pig bacon. That's not what it looks like. Now, if you want to just do that for health, okay. But don't make it a moral constraint and tie a person's salvation to it. Whoever thus serves Christ, and that what he means by thus serving Christ, the person who is promoting righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I have never witnessed an argument about the timing of the rapture that just reeks of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I have never witnessed an argument about whether or not alcohol can be consumed that reeks with peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. They reek of selfishness and destruction. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Do you remember what we saw in Romans chapter 13, roundabout verse 8 through 10? Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And I forget what translation I memorized it in, but it might have been the New International Version of 1984. Owe no man anything except the outstanding debt of love. And then what does he go on to say? Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Verse 10. So when we're arguing about these things, we are breaking the law of God. And we're arguing the other guy is breaking the law of God because he doesn't eat what I told him he should eat. And in the meantime, we're breaking the law of God because the law of God says love is the fulfilling of the law. Fred?
And just take the focus.
Amen. Fred calls these wedge issues. That's a very appropriate term for them. And they do. These wedge issues take the focus off of God, and they put the focus on me. Men. Yeah. The two who are arguing are the 20, you know, basketball team. They're trying to get the focus on themselves and demonstrate how spiritual they are while they're walking in the cloven foot of Satan. So then, verse 19. So then, this is the conclusion. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Now, what did you learn about the word let in the diligence of discipleship?
Control.
It's under our control. Usually in the Greek New Testament, there is not a word that's translated let, but it's demanded by the context in the English. And whatever you are permitting or whatever you are not permitting, the word let means that that is 100% under your control. So let us pursue. It also means it's your choice. Because it's under your control, it's your choice. Remember, Paul started this out, but rather decide. This is your choice. Let us decide. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Our responsibility is to edify the body of Christ. What does Ephesians 4:29 say? Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for what? Building others up according to their need. Building others up is mutual edification. And so it is our responsibility to so condition our mind that we will reject the world and be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And when we do that, we take every thought captive and make it obedient to the purpose of Christ. We stop seeking our own purpose and our own will, and we focus on how can I encourage this brother or sister in their walk with Christ, and then I decide to do everything within my power to build that person up and establish them in their faith. That's what Paul is saying. And it comes down to things as simple as what we choose to eat or not eat in the presence of another person. I mean, you know, we get this idea that discipleship is all about memorizing the Bible and turning into a preacher. It is not. Discipleship is about correcting every selfish thought and making it selfless. Jesus himself said, the Son of Man, we learned this in Mark on our Wednesday night, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So if you want to sit at the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom, you have to absolutely be the greatest servant in the body of Christ. And there is some really stiff competition that has gone before us. That means you have to work harder than did John Calvin. He chose to be buried in practically an unmarked grave because he didn't want people coming and say, that's where John Calvin was buried. He wanted them to know who is God. That's what I mean. If you want to be great in the kingdom, if you want the people in the kingdom to know who you are, then you have to be the one that is the most anxious above anybody to serve the body of Christ and not to be served. He must increase. It's so simple. All we have to do is learn how to take every thought captive and make it obedient to the purpose of Christ. That's it, period. So I guess we're done.
Pastor John, this is Pam. Can you hear me?
Yes.
So along those same lines of taking every thought captive, if we follow the greatest commandment, you know, love thy Lord, thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and love thy neighbor as thyself. That covers a lot of the issues on food and stumbling blocks. And you know, and if you're taking the thought captive, and if we're hooking up to the vine, and if Jesus lives in us and he's our temple, then the temple will say, you know what? I think you're drinking too much wine, or you know what? Gluttony is a sin, and jealousy because the other guy's drinking wine and you're not is a sin. So again, it's that temple. What are we putting into our temples and taking the, and loving thy neighbor? And it just all works together. But once again, it's purposely obeying, you know, and listening.
Purposely obeyed. I like that. Yep. A buzzword that we could use that's really big among theologians, and I don't know why, but maybe it's because they just learned what it means. You know how it is sometimes with words that we just learn, we like to use them. Synergy. Synergy. Mm. Things that work together to cause a good outcome. And that's what Pamela is talking about. You know, when we take that greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and stuff, and love your neighbor as yourself. When we do that, then that turns everything else in our life to work together or synergistically for the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Nice observation, Pamela. Thank you. Okay. Well, I'm going to put this on pause, and then we'll pray, and then we'll continue the discussion if we want. Our Father God in heaven, how grateful we are for your word. And we really mean that, Lord. I can't imagine stumbling through life without your word. Because your word is life to us. And it corrects all of our faulty notions about who we are and about who you are. And so I ask, oh God, that you would make us good students of your word. Not for the purpose of knowing it, although that's important, but for the purpose of being transformed so that we might reflect your image in our society. What a refreshing note that is. What a refreshing sight to see somebody who looks like Jesus. We thank you, O God, and we give you permission to do your work in our life as we step aside and take ourselves out of the picture and worship you and you alone. We thank you, O God. Amen.